I want to talk to you from these opening two verses this morning on the topic persecuted or suffering but not forgotten. Notice how Peter begins this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Maybe we would keep our Bibles open there at 1 Peter chapter 1. Persecuted but not forgotten. Bearded, bedraggled men bearing signs stating the end is near have long been the subject of cartoonists. People have laughed, gone their way. But recently the mood has changed. Many of the laughter, while it may not anticipate the end, are certainly not too happy about the present, mainly because life has become increasingly difficult. With the breakdown of the marriage bond, the marriage union, with the pressure of inflationary spirals, the increase in crime and violence, the continual threat of nuclear destruction, more and more people in society are finding that the going is tough. Christians themselves are not immune. And Peter wrote this first epistle in a very tough situation and in a situation that he expected to get tougher. Severus, the Roman historian, tells us that Peter was crucified during the reign of the Emperor Nero after the fire which had destroyed half of the city of Rome. You see, what happened was this. In July of AD 64, the great fire of Rome broke out and the city of Rome was almost totally destroyed. The Emperor Nero, who was half mad, was suspected of arson. But he diverted suspicion from himself to the Christians. The result was this. A savage outbreak of persecution began. Nero began to roll the Christian believers in pitch and then set light to them while they were still alive. He often would have used them as lights of flame to light his gardens. He would have sewed them up in skins of wild animals, and then he would have set other wild animals upon them, tearing their limbs apart. This was the background, this was the backcloth against which Peter wrote this letter. The gateway to persecution had been opened, and forever after the Christians, toward the end of the first century, and especially in these five provinces of Rome, were under terrible threat. And thus Peter takes his pen, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he writes this letter out of a pastor's heart to encourage these burdened believers, these suffering saints. Here were small churches throughout the regions of Asia Minor who were up against it and on whom worse things were still to come. And so Peter takes his pen and under God the Holy Spirit he encourages them. For example, he says in chapter 5 and in verse 12, he says, by Silvanus or by Silas, a faithful brother unto you as I suppose, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And that word exhorting simply means encouraging. I wonder, do you know how it feels to get a letter when you are a long way from home? I remember in 1983, I was preaching in South Africa for 2 months. I was on my own. I was preaching all over the country. I started off in Cape Town, right down at the south. And then I went to Durban. And then I finished up in Johannesburg. And I often was encouraged when I got a letter from home, either from Catherine or some member of the family circle. Well, here was Peter writing a letter to these suffering saints. And in essence, Peter was saying, be hopeful. For one day your suffering will be transformed into glory. And so it's to this letter of encouragement that I want to direct your mind for a few weeks in the spring and in the summer. We could write across these opening two verses this morning, persecuted but not forsaken, suffering but not forsaken. Look at the beginning that Peter discloses. Notice what he says, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here he gives us three things. One, he gives us his name, Peter. Two, he gives us his vocation, an apostle. Three, he gives us his Lord, Jesus Christ, sent by Christ to speak of Christ. Now, this letter is also associated with Silvanus, with Silas. Silas was one of the chief men in the early church. He was also a prophet. And a prophet in the early church was a man who communicated God's messages to the congregation as he was directed by the Holy Spirit. And according to Paul, the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the church. And once that foundation was laid, the apostles and the prophets passed off the scene. There are no apostles today in the New Testament sense of the word. There are no prophets today in the New Testament sense of the word. Now, if you look closely at this beginning that Peter makes, you will notice the potential Christ recognized in Peter. He begins by simply saying, Peter. Peter is the Greek equivalent of the Aramaic Cephas. And this was the name that was given to Peter by Christ when he first met him. You remember the Savior looked at him. There was that prophetic utterance. There was that searching look. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. Thou art Simon, vacillating, unstable. Thou shalt be called Cephas Peter, a rock, fixed, mature, stable. The Lord Jesus not only saw him as he was, but he saw him as he would become. He looked at Peter and he saw the actualities in Peter, but he saw, my dear friends, the possibilities in Peter. The Master would so exert influences on Simon Peter's life that despite his impulsive disposition and inconsistent deeds, Peter would come to hold the faith with persevering strength. Who but Christ could see that one so impulsive, one so impetuous, one so fond of action could be transformed as to write some of the most comforting words that have ever fell upon the ears of suffering saints? My dear friends, is that not how the risen Lord looks at us this morning? He sees in us the potentiality that his power can bring into actuality. Augustine was a man who lived a very immoral life. He lived a very impure life, and one day he met one of his earlier mistresses. She didn't know that Augustine had got converted. She didn't know that Augustine had got saved. And so she began to speak to him on the main street, calling him by name. But Augustine walked straight on. He said nothing in response. Beguilingly, cunningly, subtly, she called after him and she said, Augustine, it is I. Scarcely turning his face in her direction, he responded under his tongue, yes, but it is not I. He had been transformed by Christ's power. You know something, my dear friends? Christ sees the hidden potential within us. Someone came to Michelangelo one day while he was chiseling away at a large piece of rock. It was shapeless. It was ugly. And someone said to Michelangelo as he was sculpting away what he was doing. And he simply said, I'm releasing the angel that is imprisoned in the marble. Thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ this morning is the master sculptor. He sees the hidden potential within us. He patiently chips away at those flaws that hinder our Christ-likeness. Christ looks at us this morning and sees what he can make of us if only we submit to his sovereignty. There was the potential that Christ recognized in Peter. But look at verse 1 again. there was the position that Christ reserved for Peter. For he begins this letter like this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not Peter, the bishop of the Church of Rome. Not Peter, the chief shepherd. A title that he gives to Christ alone in chapter 5, where he modestly describes himself as an elder. Of course, the Roman Catholic system has made many claims, extravagant claims for Peter, alleging that he had primacy over the rest of the apostles, and therefore he was the universal pastor. He was the first universal pastor or bishop over all Christendom. And from this they argue that the popes of Rome succeed to him, and that the popes of Rome derive from him a universal sovereignty, a universal jurisdiction over all Christendom throughout the world. In answering those extravagant claims, we positively assert that Christ never gave Peter any preeminence over the rest of the apostles. And neither did the apostles concede this primacy, this authority to Peter. Thus Paul, you remember, was not afraid to withstand Peter because he was to be blamed. You remember he tells us in Galatians chapter 2, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. My dear friends, Peter was an apostle. He was a small group of men who had been chosen by the Lord Jesus. People tell me today that there are still apostles. No, they're not. To be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had to be chosen by Christ. To be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus chose 12 that they might spread the gospel. And in the strictest sense of the word, these apostles have no successor. See how he begins the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle restored. Peter, an apostle reinstated. Peter, an apostle recommissioned. You remember the Master's words to Simon Peter, when thou art converted, when you are turned back, strengthen your brethren. You remember that on the beach of Galilee, the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, said to Simon Peter, feed my sheep. Do you know something? The writing of this first epistle was part of that ministry that Christ had entrusted to Peter. I wonder, am I speaking to some Christian this morning and like Peter you feel the Lord? Maybe like Peter you've denied the Lord. Maybe like Peter this morning you're out of sorts spiritually. Maybe like Peter, you've warmed your hands at the world's fire. Maybe like Peter, you're following the Lord Jesus at a distance this morning. My friend, do you think that because what you have done, that Christ has given you up, that Christ has written you off, that Christ has set you on the shelf and left you to his own devices? Never. Such is his restoring grace this morning, that he can forgive you, that he can restore you, that he can reinstate you again. See how he begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The beginning that Peter discloses. Look secondly at verse 1 again and notice the believers that Peter describes. For he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These believers were living in a far-flung corner of the Roman Empire, covering the area that now belongs to Turkey. There were believers, or there were Jews at Pentecost from Pontus and Cappadocia. Maybe they returned home with the message of Christ. Perhaps Jewish believers who had sat under the ministry of Peter had returned to their own home again. You see, in these early days of the church, people were on the move. You remember that following the early persecution, the believers were scattered everywhere, preaching the word. The important thing for us to know this morning is this, that these believers were going through a tough time. They were facing times of hardship and suffering and persecution. At least 15 times in this letter, Peter uses the word suffering 15 times, and he uses 8 different Greek words to do so. Notice how Peter describes these believers. Notice he says, verse 1, they were a strange people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. The word means residents. The word means aliens. The word means sojourners. Peter refers to them in chapter 2 as pilgrims and strangers. Most of the people to whom Peter was writing were Jewish converts, but Gentile believers were also in the mind of the apostles. And in both cases, he emphasizes the temporiness of their abode implied in the word sojourner. Like Abraham, they had their eye of faith on a city whose builder and maker is God. Sojourners. They were a strange people. Does that not describe us? Now, some Christians are very strange. Some Christians are very peculiar. In the wrong sense of the word. I heard about the old Quaker one day who said to his wife, there's a lot of odd people in the world, peculiar people. And he says, sometimes I find these strange also. Now, some believers are very strange. They're very peculiar in the wrong sense of the word. But in the right sense of the word, we are strangers. You remember what Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We're a little colony of heaven on earth. Do we not sing it? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The problem with us today is that whereas they spoke of passing through, you and I speak of settling down. I heard about a drifter who came into town on one occasion and stayed for a while, and he made friends. In fact, this man became very popular. And sometime later, he was seen packing his bags, and one of his neighbors questioned him and said, why don't you settle down? He says, because I'm a pilgrim. I'm not a settler. I'm just passing through. Wonder this morning, are we cultivating the spirit of the stranger, the pilgrim? I wonder, have some of us got our roots so far down in the soil that the temporal has crowded out the spiritual, that the material has crowded out the eternal, that the things of earth have crowded out the things of the world. Peter says they were a special people. Look at verse 1 again. He says they were a scattered people. He says to the strangers, scattered. That word scattered literally means the dispersion. It was a technical term in the New Testament for Jews who lived outside of Palestine. However, Peter's referring this word to believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who were scattered in the five different parts of the Roman Empire. Scholars tell us that this word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora. The word dia means through. The word spora means seed. It literally means scattered seed. And Peter is saying this. We are scattered as seed throughout the world so that we might sow seed in the world. Seed that is left in the barn is absolutely useless and ultimately will rot. But if it's scattered throughout the fields, it will bear fruit. Isn't it amazing where God in His providence places us? Sometimes He places you and I beside that needy neighbor, that not godless office, on that factory floor, in that hospital ward. And you and I are specially selected by God, providentially placed by God to sow the world, to sow the word of the Word of God. We're not aliens in the world, but we're to be ambassadors to the world. The hymn writer said, I'm a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassadors to be beyond the realms, beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my King. There is no doubt that these Christian believers in those days who were living under Roman domination were facing tremendous persecution. But did you notice how Peter spoke of these believers? I want you to see that he spoke of them in such a way that he wants to take their mind, their heart, off their problem, off their trouble, off their suffering, and place them firmly on their privileges. For notice in verse 1, he tells us that they were not only a strange people, they were not only a scattered people, they were a special people. You say, what made them so special? Well, they knew the Father's electing love. They knew the Spirit's quickening power. They knew the Son's cleansing blood. Do you see here that our salvation is a salvation in which the three persons of the Trinity are involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Peter doesn't raise the doctrine of election in order to confuse these saints. He raises the doctrine of election in order to comfort these saints. He would have these persecuted, scattered, suffering believers appreciate that their every sorrow, that their every trial, that their every hardship was beneath the overspanning rainbow arch of the divine election. I tell you, these people were nobodies in the eyes of the world, but they were special in the eyes of the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 2. The Father elected them. Elect according to the knowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God the Father. There's a lovely touch scholars tell us here in the Greek text, which it makes it abundantly clear that the divine election precedes their historical scattering abroad. It's as if the Apostle Peter is concerned to assure these burdened believers, these suffering saints, that their every sorrow, that their every suffering, that their every trial comes within the scope of God's absolute choice, His sovereign control. Sojourners of the dispersion they may be, but let them realize from the outset that they are the elect sojourners of the dispersion. Kenneth Wiest is a great Greek scholar. He's one of the greatest. He tells us here that the word elect means to pick out. It means to select out of a number. The verb is used in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 when it is rendered chosen. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The word foreknowledge does not merely suggest that God merely knew ahead of time that we would believe and therefore He chose us. No. In the Bible, the word foreknow means to set one's love on a person in a personal way. It's used in that way in Amos chapter 3 where God says concerning the nation of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God set His electing love upon the nation of Israel. Moses said, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And God had set His electing love upon these believers who were scattered abroad. Yes, they were despised. Yes, they were mistreated. Yes, they were manhandled. Yes, they were being brought to the courts. Yes, they were being thrown to the lions. But here was something to warm their hearts. They were the objects of God's electing love. Election is a mystery in our comprehension. It's a blessing in our apprehension. Election is one of those family truths that are taught in the Word of God and that we cannot fully understand. And yet, because God teaches it, we're accepted and we're blessed because of it. Does this not warm your heart this morning, uplift your spirit? You were in God's plan, dear Christian friend, from all eternity. God set His love upon you before He created the world. I tell you this morning, you may be despised, you may be maltreated, you may be mishandled, you may have poor health, you may be suffering, you may have few talents, you may be discouraged, you may be lonely, you may be disillusioned, but remember, you have a special place in the plan of God in this world and in the world to come. A young man came to see H. Spurgeon one time. But the problem of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. And Spurgeon explained it this way. He said, when you go to heaven, you'll come to a door. And over that door will be these words, whosoever will come. And when you go through that door, you'll read on the other side of that door, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the Father elected them. And notice from verse 2, the Spirit separated them. It says this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. You and I tend to think of sanctification as that process that goes on in a believer's life that makes him a better Christian. But in the context here, the word sanctification has a wider reference. It's the idea behind the word is that of setting apart. It refers to the whole work of God whereby God sets me apart, God sets you apart to Himself. That means being made aware of our sinful condition, leads to concern about our condition, leads to repentance and faith, eventually leads to a life of holiness and consecration and godliness. The Father elected them. The Spirit separated them. And then verse 2, the Son cleansed them. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know that the blood was shed. The blood must be sprinkled. And that's what this word signifies. My dear friends, it wasn't the blood of the Passover lamb in the basin that sheltered the firstborn in the land of Egypt. It was the blood that was taken from the basin by the hyssop and applied to the door that preserved them from the angel of death. Could it be that I'm speaking to someone this morning and you're in this meeting and you're not saved? My friend, the blood of Christ can be applied to your life this morning. You can be saved. You can know forgiveness of sin. You can know purity of heart. Isn't it a grand thing to be saved? Isn't it a glorious thing to be saved? And this salvation is the work of the triune God bringing us to salvation. The Father thought it, the plan. The Spirit bought it, the power. The Son bought it, the price. The Father electing me. The Spirit quickening me. The Son redeeming me. As far as the Father was concerned, as far as God the Father was concerned, I was saved when He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, I was saved the day that He shed His precious blood for me at the place called Calvary. As far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, I was saved as a lad of 9 years of age when I bowed my knee at my Father's side and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Do you realize that you're special this morning? The Father electing you. The Son redeeming you. The Holy Spirit quickening you. Notice how Peter finishes verse 2. He says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He's talking here not only about the beginning that he discloses and the believers that he describes, but the blessings that he desires. He says, I want you to know this grace and this peace, and I want it to be multiplied in your life. You see, although Peter is concerned of their divine election, that doesn't lessen his tremendous concern for these Christian believers. Divine sovereignty never negates human responsibility. Peter is writing out of a sense of responsibility. All the time he's hearing his master's words on the beach, Galilee, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend to my flocks. And that's what he's doing. Very interesting here that these believers who were scattered abroad suffering tremendously. Peter didn't seek their restoration to their native land. He didn't seek their temporal welfare. Sometimes I think as Christians the physical dominates in our lives, the spiritual not in the New Testament. The spiritual always dominates the physical. He's not seeking their temporal welfare. He's seeking that grace, the Greek form of salutation. He's seeking that peace, the Hebrew form of salutation, may be conferred on them abundantly. I'll tell you what Peter wants them to know. Two things. One, the provision of God. May grace be multiplied to you. You say, what's grace? It's God's generous favor to undeserving sinners. Interesting that in every chapter of this letter, and there's five, mentions grace. Grace. You say, what's grace? It's God's provision for your every need when you need it. Did you know there are different kinds of grace? You say, preacher, the only kind of grace I know is amazing grace. Different kinds of grace. The Bible starts with saving grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it talks about serving grace. Paul says, I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God working within me. Saving grace, but don't stop there. Serving grace, but don't stop there. Sustaining grace. For to believers who were also suffering, and to a believer who was terribly suffering, the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." I had more to say, but I'm going to stop there because the time is beating me. I wonder this morning, like these believers, are you sailing through stormy seas? I wonder this morning, like these believers, are you riding over rough roads? Wonder, is the path difficult? The Lord wants you to know His provision. Grace be unto you. The Lord wants you to know His peace. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. If it's grace, sustaining grace you need this morning, it's there for you. It's not a promise that you've got to plead. It's a reservoir on which you can draw. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labors increase. To multiplied trials He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our strength of endurance, when our strength is gone or the day has half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love is no limit, His power is no measure, His grace no boundary known unto man. And out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's the comfort of the Word of God to you this morning. But I want to end on this note. Here's the challenge of the Word of God to you this morning. I want you to go home and read the second verse again. It says this: elect unto obedience. Elect unto obedience. Dr. Stephen Alford said on one occasion that the word obedience is the most important word in the Christian vocabulary. The Father has chosen me. The Son has redeemed me. The Spirit has quickened me that I might obey. Here's a table that's sitting in front of you this morning. Grieves me. I tell you this, it must grieve the Lord. A million times more. To see Christians turning their back on the table. When He's simply saying, "This do in remembrance of me." Elect unto obedience. You say, "Preacher, I'm one of God's special people." Tell me, are you living a life of holiness? Are you living a life of obedience to God? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that in the burdens of life there's grace. Thank You, our Father, for the blessing of salvation. Thank You, O God, this morning that we worship Thee, a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You, our Father, for the work of the Father in election. The work of the Son in redemption. The work of the Spirit in regeneration and sanctification. Lord, we're glad that we're saved this morning. We're glad You've set Your love upon us. We deserved the lowest hell, but we bless Thee for Christ. And as we gather at this table just now, may our remembrance of Him be sweet, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.